about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
And so if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. I think sometimes I don't realize why Christianity is so misunderstood in the world. I guess I assume that people come with the same presuppositions that I come with and have the same mental construct that I have about the world. And that's so wrong. And it always surprises me when I come in contact with, human intellectualism, that the presuppositions that guide my life are thought to be so ridiculous. And it's because that the mindset of our world is so different from the mindset of those of us who are in the church. I mean, they're just incompatible, so different. I think that shocks us. I think we don't realize that people think so differently in the way we do. But maybe Paul's discussion here will help us to catch that. Now, he is writing to a group of new believers who are coming out of a very wonderful intellectual tradition. He is now moving down through the peninsula of Greece. He has stopped at Athens. He has spoken on Mars Hill. He has now moved on to Corinth. And these new believers are so proud of their intellectual heritage, back to the great classical philosophers of Greece. But what has happened? They have so magnified their past that they are tending to put Christianity into these old patterns of thinking. In other words, they're tending to turn the gospel message into Greek philosophy. And they are very proud of who they are. As we studied last week, the church was divided into factions, each having a different kind of human leader. And Paul mentions in the last part of verse 17, he says that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, but not only by means of wisdom and rhetoric, so that the cross of Christ may not be emptied of its power. I think Paul learned a tremendous lesson on Mars Hill. I think Paul was trained in Greek philosophy, not rhetoric, but philosophy. He came from Tarsus, and Tarsus had a very well-known university of philosophy in the ancient world. And Paul is going to quote the Greek philosophers several times in his letters. I think he knew them. And I think he approached the gospel from this intellectual point of view with the Athenians. And very few of them responded. And when Paul came to Corinth, he had kind of made up his mind that he was not going to present the good news of Jesus in a structured, rhetorical, philosophical mode, but try to present Christ crucified, and the power of that presentation itself would draw men to God. Now, I think that's true. And I want to say that as I look at the church today, not the world, because I think the world is caught up in an existential philosophy, but I think the church is caught up in a rationalism, in a formulation of doctrine, in the let's explain Christianity, and if we do it well, people will come to Christ. I submit to you, we win no one to Christ by our logical arguments. No one. People are not brought to Christ by the power of human wisdom. They're brought to Christ by a broken heart over a God that would love us like that. And so here we have Paul discussing worldly wisdom and the power of the message of a crucified Savior. Let's look at it together. For the message of the cross, the word of the cross, is nonsense to those. Now, this word nonsense, we get the English word moron from this Greek word. And it is used all through this context. Used in verse 18, used in verse 21, used in verse 23, used in verse 25. He's setting the stage, this dichotomy, between that which the world thinks is nonsense, the gospel, over against human, intellectual, prideful wisdom. And so he says that the message of the cross is nonsense to those who are in the process of being destroyed, but it is the power of God to those who are in the process of being saved. Now this gives me an opportunity, and I'm going to take it, to discuss what I think is probably the number one fallacy of evangelical Christianity. And that is that Christianity is primarily a decision. Now, we have preached, come and trust Christ. And I think that's a wonderful thing to preach. I think we do start our relationship with God through Christ by a decision. I think we could go to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where it talks about repent and believe the gospel. And all of us have to start somewhere. And we do start with a decision. And life with God begins with a volitional commitment. But I'm afraid in our day, we've made so much of the initial commitment that we forget that salvation is primarily a process. It's a process. Now, if the initial decision issues in a lifestyle of discipleship, great. But what happens if our Christianity is caught up only in something we've done years ago? You know, I used to do a lot of revivals, and I would try to get people to kind of talk to me and get into the spirit of the thing. And I would say, share with me what God is doing in your life. And Baptists would interpret that to mean, well, I was baptized 35 years ago back at Crossroads Hollow Baptist Church. Wait a minute. I'm glad about that. But tell me what God has done in your life since Crossroads Hollow 35 years ago. I mean, what has happened last week? It is almost like we have turned the wonderful message of the gospel into something that is only useful to us when we die. Now, folks, that is a perversion of Christianity. Christianity is primarily a relationship, not a decision. Now, I want to take a moment, and you allow the professor and me to do this, I know, to give you some scriptures where all the different verb tenses in Greek are used to describe what we call salvation. This one here is present tense, which means ongoing, habitual action. Matter of fact, this same thing, the present tense, is found in 1 Corinthians 15:2, that we're in the process of being saved. If you'll give me just a moment to turn over in your text to verse 21, notice where it says, the people who put their faith in Him, is the way my Williams translates, but this is another present tense, to those who continue to put their faith in Him. Now, see, Christianity is not, I once believed real strongly, but I've kind of got away from it. It is an initial response. It is knowing a person. It is a life of walking with that person in faith. So I think the present tense, ongoing action, is a wonderful way to describe what Christianity is. Now, it is true the Bible also talks like we normally talk. We say, are you saved? Have you accepted Christ? And by that we mean, is there a point in your experience where you have knowingly transferred all of your hope for heaven from you and your goodness and your thoughts and your efforts to the finished work of Jesus Christ? Is there a place where it began for you? You can't osmose Christianity from your mother. You can't grow up in a home that just because you pray at meals means you're a Christian. You can't keep a Bible in your house. That means your house is Christian. There has to be a point of decision. Now, that's the aorist tense. And that is found in Romans 8:24 is a good place for that one. But there's another one that may surprise you. We call it, it's perfect tense in Greek. And what it means is something happens in the past and it turns into a state of being. Now, this is the verb tense that we base our doctrine of the security of the believer. This is one of the biblical evidences of why we believe once saved, always saved. Now, you find it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 8. You have been, and to translate it rightly, and continue to be saved. You have been and continue to be saved. Beautiful expression that what salvation was, it's turned into a state of being. But I want to submit to you that the Bible shockingly talks about future tense. We are not really saved until we stand before Him on the last day. 1 Corinthians 3:2 says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Our full salvation is reserved until we have a body like His and we know Him as He knows us. Now, this future tense is found in Romans 10:9, among other places. So here are all the expressions. But I think the best one to describe salvation is the present tense. We start and we move through time. I think probably the best analogy in all the modern world to talk about salvation is the marriage vow. You know, I promise to love and honor and be with this woman till death do us part. There was a lot I didn't know about her. I didn't know Peggy had some idiosyncrasies. Of course, she didn't know I did too. Nobody told me women have no blood below the knees and they want to put their cold feet on your back. Nobody told me that. Nobody. So after I was married, I learned some things. But I was committed to work through it with this lady. Well, I didn't know everything was involved at 12 years old when I said yes to Christ. I didn't know about the world. I didn't understand about life, but I said yes to Him. And now my life has been a growing process. And I think all of us are in that. So you mean there are some people who are in the process of death, and there are some people in the process of life. That's what I'm saying. Well, how do you know the difference? Well, there are characteristics of their lives. So here he says that the gospel is the power of God. Boy, it reminds me of Romans 1:16, right? That theme of all the book of Romans. It's the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So here is that power of God. It's in a process. There are only two kind of groups in the world. It's not a racial division. It's not a IQ division. It's not a socioeconomic division. It's just those who are in the process of being lost and those who are in the process of being saved. And the dividing line is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? The message of the cross. Now, usually Paul talks about the resurrection, but do you notice he has not brought the resurrection here? Why? Well, it may surprise you, but the Jews rejected the Messiah, Jesus, because He was crucified. The Greeks, that's who Paul's speaking to, rejected the Messiah, Jesus, because He rose from the dead. See, the resurrection flies right in the face of Greek philosophy, and Paul right here is emphasizing the crucifixion and doesn't mention the resurrection at this point. Now, notice it. In verse 19, do you see that your Bible, I hope you have a reference Bible, where is this passage from in the Old Testament from your reference Bible? Verse 19, where is it from? It's Isaiah 29:14. I want you to turn there quickly, for this is a very powerful verse. Now, if you know anything about Isaiah, you will know that Isaiah 29:13 is one of the most shocking verses anywhere in Isaiah. He's talking to his own people, and he says to his own people, God says, "This people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And their worship consists in rules and regulation that they've learned from other men by rote memory." What he's describing is a tradition. It's a tradition that does not have the power of God. They have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. So here is a group of people that look religious, but they only look religious because of what they say. not because of how they live. And then verse 14 is our quote. And he says, in a group of people like that who claim to know me, claim to be so wise, I'm going to bring to naught the wisdom of their wise men. I'm going to stop this rationalization of who I am. And when he's speaking to the church at Corinth, what he's saying is, you can't come to me by the power of your mind. You can't discover God. I don't care if it's through drug-induced trances or through meditative techniques or through reading ancient religious documents or through denying the body. You can't know God by human discovery. And isn't that what verses 20 and 21 are saying? Where is your philosopher? Where is your man of letters? Where is the logician of this age? Has not God shown up the nonsense of the world's wisdom? For since in accordance with the wisdom of God, the world had never in reality, by means of its wisdom, come to know God. Now we're talking about the Greek view of God. The Greeks believed that God was unknowing and unknowable. Yes, there was a God out there, but he was unfeeling. Man could not know him. He was not a personal God. And so in this context, in this intellectual kind of heresy, Paul comes to say that man can't discover God, but that what God has done, it's amazing to me when I think about it. Picture human beings as little ants, and they're all trying to crawl up the top of the anthill to find God. They're scrambling and struggling to get up there in hopes in the top of the anthill they'll find the questions of life. And they do all kinds of squirrely things to get up there. But you know what? When they get up there, there's no answers. But instead of the world religions scrambling and struggling to find God, what God has done in His working with Israel, in His writing of a book, and ultimately in the sending of His Son, is He's pulled back the curtain on His own heart and said, "This is what I am like. Do you see this one I've sent? Jesus of Nazareth. To know Him is to know Me." Now, here's the key. How has God revealed Himself? Not with the wisdom of this age, not with human discovery, but with the message proclaimed. Now, notice it says, this message of the cross was so... College kids ask me all the time, "Bob, why is my eternal destiny with God dependent on a Jewish carpenter, a peasant who died for treason thousands of years ago? Why would you tell me that what I do with him is my only hope for being right with God?" Now, isn't that ridiculous? Just think about that for a minute. That doesn't make sense at all. It just happens to be the way that God chose to do it. And you got to believe it, even though you can't rationalize it, and you may have done it a different way, and you may not like it. But folks, that's the only way to God. There's only one mediator. There's only one way. There's only one gospel. There's only one truth. And it may seem ridiculous to the world, but it's still the only way to God. That's what he says here. This message is ridiculous. People have to put their faith in it, continue to put their faith. And by the way, it's in him, not in facts about him. I'm quite convinced that Christendom today could pass a theology test on the basics. But I'm not convinced today that all of Christendom is right with God. I think we play this little game of I know where he was born, I can draw a map of the missionary journeys of Paul, I know the books of the New Testament, therefore I've got to be saved. No. You're saved by trusting Christ and Christ alone and then walking with Him every day. So here we have this wonderful truth. But look at the Jews, verse 22. The Jews want a sign. Float a table. Write your name in the stars. Make fish float. Do something spectacular. And you know what kills me? When I read through the Gospels, the Jews wanted Jesus to do this and do this and do this. And did you know that really... He did every miracle they asked for. Everything they were expecting the Messiah to do, Jesus did. But their preconceived notions kept them from trusting Christ. I hope to God that Baptists don't have God in such a tight box that if God decides to do it different, we'll miss him because he doesn't seem to be Baptistic enough for us. I assure you, God is bigger than a Baptist box. Amen? Because you can just get pinched in there. So here we have the Jews wanting a sign and the Greeks want philosophy. Tell me about it. Explain it to me. But those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, notice the initiating call of God. Notice the universal truth, Jews and Greeks. The Messiah, who is God's power and God's wisdom. It is so because God's nonsense is wiser than man's wisdom. And God's weakness is mightier than man's might. I always think of 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul prays for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. And Jesus comes to him and says in verse 9, Paul, it's better for you that you're weak, because in your weakness my power is magnified. That's just so opposite from the way we think. We say Paul could have preached more if he hadn't been physically handicapped. And God says, no, he couldn't. Him being handicapped put the honor on me. See, we want the Gentile way. Do it with big splash. And God says, no, we're going to do it with little people. Now watch the next. Verses 26 and following really is not very complimentary to those of us who've been called into the ministry. It kind of says, join the puke club. That's what it kind of says. Now, don't take this bad that every preacher has to be a dummy. Or that all of us have to be just weird. What it's basically saying is, Corinth, who was magnifying intellectualism, who was magnifying human effort, God says it's not human effort that does it. It's my power. It's not the people I choose that are so wonderful and gifted. It's my power that flows through those people. Now look what he says about us. I like the way Moffat starts this off. Look at your own ranks, brothers, the way God called you. Not that many of you, in accordance with human standards, were wise. Not many influential, not many of high birth, just the opposite. God chose what the world calls foolish to put to shame, put the wise to shame. What the world calls weak to put the strong to shame. What the world calls of low degree, yea, what it counts as nothing, and what it thinks does not exist, God chose to make null and void what it thinks exist. This is the same word used in Romans 6:6 for made inoperative, made null, canceled. You know, I look at my life, and I've shared it with many of you, and I hope it's not too boring. It's not boring to me. You know, when you get out of high school at 21 years old, and you graduate almost at the bottom of your class, and you skip 34 days, your last semester of college, you don't think you'll wind up a college professor. Well, I see the grace of God in my life. Still have that tendency toward dyslexia to transpose consonants. Still can't spell well. Still have problem with English grammar. But God took my life to do something. So if the power will never be in the vessel, the power is always in the God that fills the vessel. Bring him a scarred vessel, give it to Jesus, and it'll turn the world upside down. People say, well, God can't use a marred vessel. I got news for you, folks. That's the only kind of vessel God's got. Show me an unmarred vessel, and I'll show you something that's been plastered over. So that no mortal man might ever boast. And here, of course, is the passage from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Nobody's going to boast before God. I think Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 puts it so well. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. And how's the rest, next one go? Lest any man should boast. To tell God, boy, you got a catch when you got me. I am so wonderful, you're so lucky, I'm on your team. And God goes, yuck. There are no catches when you come to the sons of Adam. Just broken vessels, glued back together for the Master's glory, remade on the potter's wheel to be used, energized for his honor, taken in all their brokenness and made to turn the world in all of its wisdom, all of its arrogance, all of its pride, turn it upside down with the power of a crucified Galilean carpenter. And look what Jesus has become to us. So we owe it all to him through union with Christ Jesus, whom God has made. Number one, our wisdom is what the world calls foolishness. Number two, our righteousness. This is a legal word, a forensic word, a law court word. We are made right. God took him who knew no sin, made him to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He is our consecration, a religious term, a cult term, a priest term. We are holy because we're in him, not because we don't sin. Lord, we are not the same as we used to be. You've changed our hope and our dreams and our goal. You've used us, Lord, with purpose and dignity when there was only selfishness and dishonor. You have changed us, and we want to be changed even more. We pray the power of the gospel would shine through the weak vessels that you've called. We pray, Lord, that you would touch the intelligent, the noble, the wise, the wealthy of our world with this simple truth that whosoever will may come, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, we can all come. May we come humbly. May we come without anything in our hand. And Lord, fill us. Fill us with who you are. Fill us today. In Jesus' name, amen.